cisterns that don't hold water. To begin with this evening, and very important for us, let me go back and just draw your attention to some thoughts that we've discussed the last few weeks together. First of all, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Jeremiah is, okay, what's the longest book in the Bible? Psalms. Second longest is? Let's go again. Jeremiah it is. Now we go. Third longest is? Isaiah it is. And so it is, we have these three, but what's interesting is this book, Isaiah and Jeremiah, the problem with it is that they are so little known. Even we talked about last week. Isaiah, we know Isaiah 53. We know Isaiah 6. We know a few verses in Isaiah 7, but with the rest we, all about Mahashalal Hashbaz and so forth. We don't know much about that, but we have that in chapter 7, 8, and 9. Little bit of 9, little bit of 11. But there are long sections of Isaiah. We know nothing. So we're talking about, if you talk about Jeremiah's 1/20 of the Bible and you add Isaiah to it, we're talking about close to 1/10 of the Bible. And then if you want to add Ezekiel to that one, because if we don't know about Isaiah and Jeremiah, I'll tell you for a fact, we probably don't know too much about Ezekiel. Part of my concern as we come to this, we looked at Jeremiah's call 2 weeks ago. We looked at Isaiah last week on purpose because we wanted to have a setting that's similar and help us to understand something, that as these men preach, the message they preach, though so many years ago, and you recall that the southern kingdom survived after the northern kingdom taken captive from 722 to 586, Isaiah ministers at the front end and Jeremiah at the back end of that, and some 65 years separate the ministry of the two men. Isaiah, when he talks about his ministry during the time of Uzziah, and then he goes all the way down into the period of Hezekiah, but the great a very traumatic point in his life came at the death of what king? Uzziah, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And Uzziah, who had reigned for so many years, had certainly set a major, major tone in Israel or in Judah to bring it back to where it should be. Although his own sin, of course, caused him not to be able to reign directly through so many of those years. Whose death, which great king's death, caused so much trauma for Jeremiah, if you will? It was not the death of Uzziah, but the death of Josiah, right? Now, it is with that regard that I'd like to look at that, because the connecting link between the ministry of these two has to do with, you have Hezekiah, then you have Manasseh, then you have Amon, his son, then you come down to the reign of Josiah. So walk with me, if you will, with those notes you look at, because in order to get a background for this, and by the way, well, we need to get a background for this, and we go back, if you will, to Second Chronicles, and prefer to go there for a reason. As we look at the life of this, Second Chronicles chapters 33 and 34, just to give ourselves a setting for the ministry that takes place in chapters 1 through 6 of this book of Jeremiah. When you look at this, you see a similarity in one sense, because Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And if you look at the next chapter, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. So 1:12, 1:8. One served for 31 years as king. The other, you'll notice, he served for a long time, as you have it recorded on here. Depends on exactly how you count it, but some almost 58 years. Manasseh reigned, a long reign. A terrible reign, if you will, following such a great king as Hezekiah. Hezekiah, who did so much for Israel. But Manasseh, if you will, and I should be doing this while I'm at it, see, would do it. The background for Josiah's reign, here we are. We might as well use this while we're here. Manasseh's reign in verses 1 to 20. Manasseh was 12 years old and became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abomination of the nations, whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. You need to change that on your sheet from 58 to 55. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father broke down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And notice in verse 9, thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil, listen, than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. They were more godless than the nations that God destroyed before them. I think one of the things that certainly does it for us here is that you'll notice the verse, let's start with verse 14. Now after this he built, let's go back a bit. In verse, let's start with verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, and they paid no attention. Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Syria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, here it is, he entreated the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplications and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. We're not told this. Of course, you know the account. First Kings, First and Second Samuel gives to us one account of the kingdom. First and Second Chronicles give us the other account, parallel account. This written by a priestly author with a priestly point of view in mind. So therefore, it is the only place where we see this repentance, if you will, of Manasseh. Notice, if you will, in verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they're among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also and how God was entreated by him and all his sin, his unfaithfulness and the sites on which he built high places and erected the Asherim and the carved images. But it is interesting if you go back to the preceding paragraph in 14, in verse 10 and following, he repents. And yet notice if you will, verse 17, nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. So Manasseh created a terrible mess in Judah, worse than the kings that had preceded or followed. But Ammon, verse 21, was 22 years when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord as Manasseh's father had done. And Ammon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made, and he served them. Moreover, he did not humble himself. It's interesting because you find a father who repents and yet too late to change the life of a son whose life he molded by his own. So when Josiah comes to the throne after this, again, this period of reign, 55 years by Manasseh, 2 years by Ammon. Now we have Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And it's interesting because Josiah's reign, the nature of his reign, certainly as you look at this, was, in fact, let me see, I think I do. Well, I'll go back. The nature of Josiah's reign we find in this section here, you'll see first of all in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Now, first of all, there's that statement. So he began at 8 years of age. The second thing that is exciting though in 2 and 3 is that he did right in the sight of the Lord and he walked in the ways of his father David, did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, this is exciting, the 8th year of his reign, so he would have been 16 years old, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images. And they tore down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above them he chopped down. Also the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images he broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars, and he purged Judah and Jerusalem, and the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali, in their surrounding ruins, he also tore down the altars and beat the asherim and the carved images into powder and chopped down all the incense altars throughout the land. Then he returned to Jerusalem. He then starts the repair, as you know, of the temple. And the exciting thing is what starts in 14 and following, because in the process of restoring this, they found, notice verse 15, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Verse 16, they brought the book to the king and reported further word of the king, saying, everything that was entrusted to your servants they are doing. They've also emptied out the money which is found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and workmen. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest gave me a book. And when he read the book in the presence of the king, it came about, verse 19, when the king heard the words of the Lord, that he tore his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Abdon the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book which have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord which is poured out on us because our fathers have not observed the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. Notice what happens. It talks about the fact, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David, Zechariah 12:10. Now, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications, they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is, again, when the atonement will take place, Day of Atonement. By the way, go with me to 13:1 just to get the setting. And that day a fountain will be opened that this desert represented. A fountain will stand open for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. But back to this. It is in this context. It says, they will look on him, verse 10, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly for him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In the day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Huh. What was that? It was the mourning at the death of Josiah. So great was that mourning when he likens the mourning in a coming day. He likens it to that mourning that took place. So, the point of all of this is the context, okay? The setting of Jeremiah's indictment is in the context of the reform of this man, Josiah. Now, it is in this context that I bring you back then to the book of Jeremiah chapter 2, because there is no doubt that Jeremiah 2 through 6 are somewhat of a unit of sermons that likely represented the very early years of Jeremiah's ministry, and they also likely represented his ministry at the time that Josiah was trying to bring about reform to the land. It is in this context, then, that I would have you look with me at what God says through this man, Jeremiah, to the people. Now, the word of the Lord came in, and I have this, the past relationship, the evidence of God's displeasure, the evidence of Israel devotion, the evidence of God and Israel's distinct relationship, and we'll look at it one by one. First of all, their past relationship, the evidence of God's displeasure. Can you see it from there? We're all right. The end, and if those of you know, it is only that part right there, right? Because I'll bring that word back down here again. The word of the Lord. Devar Adonai, and came to me, saying, go and proclaim, and again, this is what he is to do in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, and again, the beautiful truth of this is that it's God who speaks there, and God who speaks here, Ko Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord. So the beautiful truth of all of this, whether it's here or whether it's Isaiah or whether it's Zechariah or whether it's Haggai or whoever it is constantly the reminder that what we have here is the word, Devar Adonai, or if you will, thus says the Lord down here. And so in all cases, you notice whatever is going to come in this verse is from God himself. This is not Isaiah's idea. And by the way, the standard for judgment of anybody has not to do with your opinion, my opinion, but only with God's opinion. And so therefore, the beautiful truth of these prophets, they continually affirm to us that that word that they are speaking is the word that comes from God himself, from the Lord himself. And so he begins with this. He says to them, I remembered. And by the way, I've done this because he said, what is it? NASB says, I remembered what? Yes, what does it say? I remembered concerning you. Now, literally, you look at this and you can see. This is literally the word to you. Okay? I remembered toward you. In other words, I remembered to your account. I added this, if you will, to your account. So what do I remember to your account? And by the way, it is, as one has remembered, it's not I remember, but I remember to you the devotion of your youth. Look at this word. For those, you do know that word is chesed, right? It is the word used of what? It is normally not used of man's relationship to God. So some here think that it's still God's relationship to Israel, not Israel's relationship to God. But not so. Usually it's translated kindness, but it goes beyond that. It's a tough thing. It's like this word autarkes in the New Testament. When you get to chesed in the Old Testament, you almost have to just do that because it is beyond that. It is non-describable in English in reality. Nothing defines it fully. But it is a fascinating thing because it is that undeserving love that God gives to us in the main throughout the Old Testament. Use what I read, and I just, like, it passes me now some 400 times, I believe. It's a massive number of time. But it's an interesting thing because it is now God using it to describe their initial relationship to him. The kind of love I had to you, there was a day when you had this love to me. And he says, there was the time, and it was in the time of your youth. It was when... In fact, as you're able to define this, it's at the time when God is leading Israel out of Egypt, up to Sinai. It is at that initial period there was a very distinct love relationship of the people toward God. God says, I remember the love of your betrothals. I just remember those early days of your relationship. And notice this. He says, I remember the fact that you followed after me. He says, you followed after me. In, he says, in the wilderness. And he says, it's interesting here as you look at this last part. He says, into a land. He says that, as is described in here, a land that what? Was not sown. In other words, you know, it was the promise of my faithfulness to you and the fact that I called you to myself that it wasn't something you visibly saw, but you followed me anyhow. Now, let me go back and just remind you of something. What transformed Corinthian for me, and actually most any book now, is the statement that when you read the book, you seek to identify with Paul, but we're more like the Corinthians than any of us dare to admit. We come and read a book like this and we put ourselves in the place of Jeremiah instead of the place of the people to whom he's writing. And when I read this passage here, it is so much an indictment of you and of me. Well, maybe not of you, but it's of me. I remembered your early relationship. I remember your unbelievable love for me. I remember the love of your betrothal. I remember so clearly those early stages of your relationship to me. And those of you who remember when God brought you to himself, right? And then he says, I remembered how you followed me. You followed me in the wilderness. You followed me. You see, when you think about this, I tell you, there's something that bothers me today gravely. We've got to calculate everything before we make a move. You see, in this day, we say, well, but you understand, it's a different time. It's no different. If you you understand, it's no different. All you have to do is read Haggai way back then, and you read Jesus in Matthew 6, and Haggai 1 and Matthew 6 tell the same story. It is the same thing about trusting in God implicitly, and you know, when it says, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God, this is not just some spiritual thing. All these things is your food, clothes, and whatever. In other words, put God first. Don't put all those things first. And you see, if it was this day, God would have had to say, all right, I'll part the water for you. I'll make sure your clothes don't wear out. When you get to the wilderness and there's not enough water to drink, I will take water out of a rock in the desert. And no, he didn't tell them anything, you see. I will say to you what I truly believe. There is no decision, biblical, godly decision made in the Bible that is made on the basis of how much one has or how much one does not have. It is made totally on the basis that this is what God wills to do. And he says, there was a day you followed me in the wilderness. You followed me into a land that was not sown. That was the way it was in those early days. And for you and for me, that was the way it was when we first followed Christ. Was it not? And he says, I look back to those days. I also, he says, there's something else that just intrigues me. He says there was a distinct relationship that we had together. Notice this. You were holy. You see, it was Israel was holy to the Lord. And by the way, notice the order. Holy Israel to the Lord. It is the same way if you do it in Hebrew where you change that word order. It is because this is what he wants to do. Holy was Israel to the Lord. You know what? From the very beginning, not only did you have this relationship with me, but I had a distinct relationship with you. There's evidence. You were set apart. You were set apart, distinct from everybody. In fact, look at this next statement. You were the first of the harvest. You see, it's interesting because you were the head of the harvest. You were the first of the harvest. You know, the point of it all is, you remember when there was, you remember the feast of the first fruit, see? It was, again, those days before the Passover, and then again the days before Pentecost, but the Feast of First Fruits. You went out to the field, and you cut down a portion of the grain, and you took it, and you presented to God as a token that there was more coming. God says, you are the first fruit of my harvest. I took you, and I set you apart, distinct from all the rest of the harvest. You are unique to me. Nobody was like you. And you and I know, just all you have to do is read Romans 9-11, you and I know that everything we have is not the direct promise to the church, but the direct promise to Israel, and we're beneficiaries of that in this time of their unbelief. They have a unique relationship that we cannot ever have and we will not ever have. They were unique to God. I love Exodus 19. He says, I chose you, and he says, the whole world was mine. I had the whole world to choose from, and I made you a nation. I set you apart. You were holy to me. You were the first fruits. And you know what? Keeping this picture, this is the beauty of Hebrew. Hebrew, you know, Greek is so precise. Hebrew is so beautifully pictorial. You know, keeping this in the context of a harvest thing, he says, you know what? All who ate from you. See, coal, every one of them who ate from you. Notice what it says. The wrath would come upon them, he says. Notice, they will become guilty and evil will come upon them, declares the Lord. In other words, you are set apart as holy. And you see, what's set apart as holy belongs to God and nobody else. And so he takes that imagery. Anybody who eats of that set apart to God is going to be guilty and evil will come upon them. He says that was the distinct relationship we had. You know, it's interesting now, if you walk with me through this, and notice what happens now. What was this? He says, then he verses 2-48, which I think that's how we've defined it, right? The past relationship, first of all. And the second page, when we get to the sentences, not second page, the evidence of Israel, well, let's see, holy Lord. And then their forgetfulness of God's goodness. Now what I think is intriguing here, if you will. Notice something here. It is foolishness rather than wickedness that he emphasizes in here. Look at this. They walked after emptiness. Look at this. You see what happens. You see after emptiness. You see the word there. And now you see the word in here like this, and they became empty. You go after emptiness, that's what you will become. You will become empty. And they did. Notice this in verse 8. They walked after that. In reality, which, he says, there is not profit. And then actually, you know, we left out one in here. Look at verse 11. My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. We'll come back to that. And then you hewed out cisterns for yourself, broken cisterns that hold no water. The whole point of this is not so much the wickedness, but the stupidity. Now just walk with me for a while and leave Israel out of it and bring us into it for a bit. You see, if you walk after emptiness, you're going to find emptiness. It is easy for us, even those of us in ministry, to be doing stuff that has no profit whatsoever. And then to find, in fact, let me come back to that. I come to 2:13 a while. Just watch this with me, if you will. Let's go down further. Now notice his statement in 2:4-5. Hear the word of the Lord. See, hear Devar Adonai. See, this is what it is. O house of Jacob, Beth Yaakov, and all the families. Notice again, it is all the families. You don't let anybody be excluded here, you see. All the families of the house of Israel. See, everybody's in here, so don't anybody get out of there and say this doesn't affect us. He says, this is the house of Jacob and all the families of the house of Israel. Here it comes again. Ko Amar Adonai. Thus says the Lord. He says, I have a problem. He says, what happened? What in the world happened to that relationship? You love me, there was chesed on your part. That there was a betrothal, a love of betrothalness to me. There was a relationship that was uniquely yours, and yet I got to ask you a question. What in the world happened? This is it. What in the world did your fathers, what did they have toward me? What in the world did they have? What is their problem with me? Why in the wide world? And you know, the whole point of this passage, it wasn't because of me. The whole point he's going to make, it wasn't because of me, it was because of you. If there is a breaking of relationship, it isn't God who breaks it, it's we who break it. Right? If there's any stirring question of this passage, it's what in the world happened? Out of such a beautiful relationship, what in the world happened? And notice that they went so far away from me. Now watch this, okay, if you will. Now notice the fourfold source of this problem. Look at the priests. You know what's interesting as you look at this? It is interesting because look at the indictment about the priests in verse 8 when he says the priests did not say, where is the Lord? See? There it is. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? In other words, they weren't searching after me. Even you see the ones who were the students of the law, they didn't even know me, i.e. the Levites. Here are the people who are studying the Word of God and they didn't even know me. The priests don't say, where is the Lord? The Levites don't even know me. They're studying Scripture, but they don't even have an intimate relationship with the one whom they're studying about. The kings, those who are the rulers. And then what, notice, it's one thing when you do that. By the way, you know that if there's the priests, the kings, and the prophets, those are the three shepherds of Israel. Remember Zechariah 11 when he says he was going to, he destroyed three shepherds in 1 month and he took their place. And basically what it is, he put aside the prophet, the priest, and the king because they'd failed. And he became the prophet, the priest, and the king. They've all failed. And it's interesting when you look at the prophets, an interesting statement with regard to them. You see, not only did they prophesy by Baal, the prophets prophesied by Baal, but notice what happened. And he goes on and makes a statement. He says in verse, the latter part of this passage, he says, and they walked after things, this is what we looked at earlier, they walked after things that had no profit whatsoever. So here, the four places where there should have been help, the priest should have helped, the Levite should have helped, certainly the king should have helped, but again, one who understands this one in one sense, although they don't, but this and this and this, that there's failure here and then there's failure there. You remember the time when Micaiah comes back, see? That's one of the most beautiful stories. The only place you ever find him is when he comes back. And again, there's Jehoshaphat saying, I want a prophet of God. And the response was, there is one, but I hate the man. He comes back and he tells him the truth. But you've got all these prophets telling the king, go to war, go to war, go to war, right? And the word they have, you better not. See, I'll put you in prison. All right, and if you come back anyhow, so you know the story. But it's interesting because the problem with it is you have the prophets who are siding with evil kings instead of standing and making a statement. And so we come back even to where we are. The fourfold cause of this problem. Now, just some thoughts here with regard to this. There's serious sin, and we'll come to that. The responsibility for the dilemma in 14, we're not going to go through all this tonight. We'll stop pretty soon here. But I just want to stop with this tonight. There's serious sin. Verse 11, they changed their glory for what does not profit. Look at this. Their glory, they changed for that which does not profit. They have forsaken me. Notice what happens. He talks about the one, you see, they've forsaken me, the fount of living water, see. And they've hewn out for themselves cisterns, but it isn't just cisterns. They're cisterns which are broken. And I tell you, I pause this evening with this because that is the context of that day. But I tell you, it's a warning as I wrestle with this for my own soul, and I would challenge you for yours. It's so easy to forsake the fountain of living water to try to dig out our own cisterns. It is so easy for us when we've had this vital, personal, intimate, passionate relationship with Jesus Christ and with God to find ourselves seeking after things that are of no profit whatsoever. It is so easy. It is even easy for those of us who are priests, Levites, and prophets, if you will, bringing that to our context of the day, those of us who are in ministry, who are studying the Word of God, to study the Word of God and not know God, to be a priest in behalf of God before the people and not say, where is he? To be a prophet and find ourselves in a place that we go after things that are not of any worth. So it's just an interesting thing. We will come back to this. But this is the setting of Jeremiah's ministry. As he begins during the time of reform. And you know the book where Jeremiah, when he begins to preach this message, finds himself standing alone even among the quote-unquote prophets of God. So, this is not just about Israel. It is about the church. It is about quote-unquote God's people throughout all of time. Start with a vital relationship. God says, why have you left? It certainly wasn't because of me. The fault is yours. Now, notice the imagery of this passage. I mean, you could tell you, this is not for children to read, although it is for children to read. Look at this. Verse 20, I broke off your yoke. I planted you, verse 21, a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into a degenerate shoot of a foreign vine? You think you can take care of your problem, although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is still before me. Look at this. You're like, look at the imagery, verse 23, the last two lines. You're like a swift young camel entangling her ways. You're like a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion. In the time of her heat, who can turn her away? We come back. As a thief, verse 26, is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, their priests, and their prophets. who say to a tree, you are my father, to a stone, you gave me birth. And they've turned their back to me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. Anyhow, we will stop at this. I encourage you going back to this and reading this for your own soul, and we will come back to this next Sunday night and continue with it. But I remind you again, don't just put yourself in a place of Jeremiah. Well, you can choose to. I guess I would rather somehow just look at the other, and sometimes I wonder at the things that do not profit. I wonder at the passionate relationship with God at the beginning that somehow seems to wane. And God, look at this, if you will. I need to do this and I'll conclude. Go to chapter 3 just for a moment. God says, verse 1, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not the land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers, yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been violated? By the road you sat for them, like an Arab in the desert. You've polluted the land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld. There's been no spring rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me? My father, thou art the friend of my youth. So he goes back to that youth. But notice, will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, have done these things, and you have had your way. It is an interesting thing because as you start down through this passage, you will see. Verse 7, and I thought after she has done all these things, she will return to me. We'll talk about it, but the basic cry of God is to proclaim to a faithless nation to come back and return to him. And so anyhow, that is the message we will look at as we continue with this next week.